Welcome to Extreme Makeover Heart Edition, Valentine's Day Edition. And so tonight, we're going to be talking about sex. And you may think, oh, well, Jeannie, are you just like really super comfortable talking with sex or talking about sex with people? And it's like, well, you know, it's kind of like getting into a swimming pool and you're stepping in and you're stepping in and there's that point where there's that like waistline shock. And if you just get under, then you're okay, you're fine. So this is, I'm kind of going through a little waistline shock right now. So if I talk really fast, hopefully I'll slow down. My original sex talk for the church was a workshop that was offered during Cabin Fever a few years back. And the workshop was going to be listed in the church bulletin along with all of the other workshops that women could sign up for. And so thinking the church at large is going to see what I'm going to be teaching on, I needed to come up with a title that was not too provocative. So I called it Things Mama Never Told You. And there were four brave women who came to my house that first night. And I'm happy to say that three of those women are still attending this church. I gave the workshop for Faith Lift the next year for married women only, and there was a larger group, about 35 to 40 ladies. And then last year, Diane asked me if I would repeat it in here during the women's unit, and 100 of you very graciously listened. It's a tricky thing standing up here, trying to speak truth without stepping over into impropriety. There's a wide age range in here and a broad life experience range in here. Some of you are married and have been a lot longer than I have been, and some of you are hoping to be married, and some of you have been given the gift of singleness. Some of you probably wish I would be even more specific, and some of you are in here for the first time, friends of my daughter's, and you're about to learn where she came from. And you're thinking, TMI, TMI. But it's okay. She came from the hospital, just to let you know that, okay? The practical application of sex from a biblical standpoint is marriage. And so much of what I say tonight will be directed squarely to those who are married. But like I mentioned last week, you'd better not wait until you are married to develop a biblical perspective on sex. Now, why do we need to talk about sex? Well, actually, this is something that older women are supposed to teach younger women. Now, I'm going to give you just a quick background on the book of Titus. In the book of Titus, Paul is writing to his young co-worker, Titus, a young pastor, and he's telling him to put things in order in the churches in Crete. Since the churches were established, false teachers had arisen, and they were teaching things. See if I can do my PowerPoint this week. Okay, Brooke, what's going on here now? If we get it moving. Anyway, the false teachers in chapter 1, they were teaching things which they ought not. They were teaching it for dishonest gain, and they were tearing down whole households because of it. Do we have false teachers around teaching things which they ought not for dishonest gain? How about it's a woman's body, it's her choice? How about kids are going to do it anyway, you need to teach them safety. You need to teach them to practice safe sex. Yeah, we've got some false teachers out there teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain, and they're tearing down whole households. So in chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, Titus, you teach the older men, you teach the older women, and you teach the younger men, but have the older women teach the younger women. And specifically, the older women are referred to as being teachers of good things, which again, Brooke, I'm not getting anything here. Anyway, they're supposed to be teachers of good things, not necessarily popular things. Maybe there's some hard things, maybe even some hard truths, and then some of the things that they're supposed to teach are listed. And at the top of the list is how to love their husbands. Hey, Brooke, I just have a question. I don't have anything back here either. Am I supposed to? Okay. And I'm clicking away and I'm not getting anything. Click, 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 click. You want me to bring it back to you? Oh, it's not clicking back there either? Okay, guys, well, we may do this without PowerPoint tonight then. Okay. Being a wife, sorry about the interruption there. Being a wife is a calling from God. My vocation is to be a wife. It is my most important call from God. It is my primary ministry. Now, when God created Adam, he gave him a job. What was it? Take care of the garden. When God created Eve, he gave her a job. What was it? Help your husband. He didn't say, go over here and set up a vegetable fruit stand. He didn't say, do some kind of creative work and design a billboard advertising vacation spots here in Eden. He said, help your husband. That is your job. If you are married, oh, we got some work there. There we go. If you are married, your husband is your career. Now, you may have a job as well, but your husband is more important. Proverbs 12:4 says that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Now, what does a crown do? It sets the wearer apart as being someone very special. So an excellent wife makes her husband feel special. Proverbs 18:22 says that the man who finds a wife finds a treasure and receives favor from the Lord. I am to be a valuable treasure to my husband, a blessing from God. How do I do that? If you were to ask your husband how you make him feel special, or how you encourage him, or how you could be a blessing to him, what do you think his answer would be? I was reading in a book once where a panel of pastors' wives was asked this question, how do you best encourage your husband? And one brave wife laughed and she said, have sex with him. That's what he'd say if he was here. Sex is not the only way we encourage our husbands, but it is a primary way. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. God created sex, not man, not your husband. Contrary to what some believe, sex is not a sin. Contrary to Hugh Hefner, it's not salvation either. Like nitroglycerin, it can be used to either blow up bridges or heal hearts. We're talking some pretty powerful stuff here. But sex is not just a physical act. God created it as a means of intimate communication. It's a powerful emotional bonding experience designed to strengthen marriage, much like metal rods would reinforce concrete. This is something older women are supposed to teach. Now, Queen Victoria was reported to have given this advice to her ladies-in-waiting when they were about to be married. Close your eyes, grit your teeth, and pray for the empire. I can't remember personally ever being taught by an older woman about sex in person. You know, I've been encouraged by books I've read or CDs that I've listened to, but never by anyone that I knew personally. My Christian sex ed consisted primarily of one principle. You don't. Whoa. Sorry about that. You don't. And then comes the wedding day, and you wear the most beautiful dress you've ever seen, and you stand before the church, and you say, I do. And you do. And for many women, there's this difficulty flipping that mental switch from hands off to hands on. And our husbands don't always have this same difficulty. My Christian sex ed was sorely lacking. And I'm guessing that my experience is common. If you watch TV, you go to the movies, or you read magazines today, you can get the idea that the only people having sex, or enjoying it anyway, are the ones who aren't married. Our culture has pushed marital sex into the back room, and instead it celebrates immoral sex. That's why younger women need the training of older godly women to acquire a biblical perspective on sex. To the sensitive young woman who has had the benefits of proper upbringing, the wedding day is ironically both the happiest and most terrifying day of her life. On the positive side, there is the wedding itself, in which the bride is the central attraction in a beautiful and inspiring ceremony, symbolizing her triumph in securing a male to provide for all of her needs for the rest of her life. On the negative side, there is the wedding night, during which the bride must pay the piper, so to speak, by facing for the first time the terrible experience of sex. At this point, dear lady, let me concede one shocking truth. Some young women actually anticipate the wedding night ordeal with curiosity and pleasure. Beware such an attitude. A selfish and sensual husband can easily take advantage of such a bride. One cardinal rule of marriage should never be forgotten. Give little, give seldom, and above all, give grudgingly. Otherwise, what could have been a proper marriage could become an orgy of sexual lust. On the other hand, the bride's terror need not be extreme. While sex is at best revolting and at worst rather painful, it has to be endured, and it has been by women since the beginning of time, and is compensated for by the monogamous home and by the children produced through it. It is useless in most cases for the bride to prevail upon the groom to forego the sexual initiation. While the ideal husband would be one who would approach his bride only at her request and only for the purpose of begetting offspring, such nobility and unselfishness cannot be expected from the average man. Most men, if not denied, would demand sex almost every day. The wise bride will permit a maximum of 2 brief sexual experiences weekly during the first months of marriage. As time goes by, she should make every effort to reduce this frequency. Feigned illness, sleepiness, and headaches are among the wife's best friends in this matter. Arguments, nagging, and scolding and bickering also prove very effective if used late in the evening, about 1 hour before the husband would normally commence his seduction. Clever wives are on the alert for new and better methods of denying and discouraging the amorous overtures of the husband. A good wife should expect to have reduced sexual contacts to once a week by the end of the first year of marriage and to once a month by the end of the 5th year of marriage. By their 10th anniversary, many wives have managed to complete their childbearing and have achieved the ultimate goal of terminating all sexual contacts with the husband. By this time, she can depend upon his love for the children and social pressures to hold the husband in the home. Wow. This was actual advice given to young brides by a pastor's wife in the 1890s. Now, I read it to you last year, and it was fine to laugh. You're right, it's funny. But it shows that the church has not always had the right perspective on sex. And even though it's funny and we laugh and we know it's wrong, are you guilty of using some of those tactics? Headaches, nagging, sleepiness. How many of you are married? Okay. And how many of you thought about sex and intimacy with your future husband before you were married? My hand is up. Be honest. Okay. And how many of you would say that sex and intimacy in marriage has been just exactly like you thought? Because if your hand is up, you can come teach the rest of the class. You were better informed than me. I don't know about you, but there were a few surprises for me. Men and women are different. There was an email going around, how to romance a woman. Wine her, dine her, call her, cuddle with her, surprise her, compliment her hair, shop with her, listen to her talk, buy her flowers, hold her hand, write love letters, and be willing to go to the end of the earth and back again for her. And our female's hearts cry out, yeah! The last bit of the email included, how to romance a man. Arrive naked, bring food. Well, maybe it's not quite that simple, but pretty close. Men, on average, produce about 15 times more testosterone than women do. And that's the hormone that's primarily responsible for the sex drive. So it's completely understandable that they would have a different level of interest in sex than women do. I was not prepared for this. I had naively assumed that he would see things my way just like he had for all of the wedding details. There was some communication that was necessary, some compromise and adjustment. And some women get married and they discover that the hormone levels seem to be reversed. they have a much higher level of interest in sex than their husbands do. And this can be confusing and frustrating to them, and they can wonder, is it me? Is something wrong with me? The transition between dreams and reality is not always an easy one. So what are some of the attitudes and expectations that women have about sex before they get married? Fireworks, symphony orchestra music, candlelight, full moon over the lake. Where do we get these notions? Hollywood, books, magazines. You know, at the end of the movie where they roll the credits and they list everybody who helped to make this movie, you've got the actors, you've got the writers, you've got the director, you've got the producer, you've got the wardrobe people, you've got the makeup artist, you've got the hairstylist, you've got the lighting crew, you've got the sound technician, you've got the gaffer. What in the world is a gaffer? I don't know, but he's listed. It takes a multitude of people to make a movie. And somehow, I expect my poor husband, working all by his onesie, to accomplish the same thing. Hollywood knows practically nothing about a husband and a wife becoming one in marriage. And so they focus on the one thing they do very well, how big they can make sex look. But that's just a part of the wedding or the sex experience. What about the romance novels that are out there? Are they helpful? Well, let me ask you, are you more or less contented with your life situation after reading a romance novel? Do you feel like you're missing out on something, either because you're not married or because you're not married to Mr. Wonderful? Jane Austen, one of my favorite authors, don't know if I've mentioned her name before, in writing to her niece, said the only way to get Mr. Darcy is the hero of Pride and Prejudice, the only way to get Mr. Darcy is to make him up. He doesn't exist. The reason those heroes and those romance novels are so wonderful is because they are largely the creation of another woman's imagination. Romance novels can be for women emotionally the same kind of temptation and stumbling block that a Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition can be for a man visually. At what point does reading a romance become sin? Well, obviously, if it contradicts Scripture either in its principles or directly, or when you become discontented, when it's out of balance time-wise. Now, I'm not saying that reading for entertainment is wrong, but we need to be aware that what we read and what we view, I mean, how many of us like romantic comedies? Yes. What we view, it goes into our minds. It influences how we think and our attitudes. And we need to feed our minds more truth than junk food, just like we do with our bodies. So who does my body belong to? Well, first and foremost, it belongs to God. In 1 Corinthians 6, I'm told that I've been bought with a price. My body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I am to glorify God in my body. Now, this is true for both the married woman and the single woman. My body is God's, yet I maintain stewardship over it. I am responsible to feed it, to clothe it modestly, to exercise it, and to yield it to God for his use. But then in the very next chapter of 1 Corinthians 7, I'm told that I don't have authority over my own body, that my husband does. So in practicality, my body belongs to God, and if I am married, to my husband. And I want to read a short excerpt from a book, The Power of a Praying Wife. When we're married, our bodies are not our own. We owe each other physical attention, and we're not to deprive one another. The frequency of sex depends on the other person's needs, not ours alone. If your attitude about having sex comes down to only what you need or what you don't want, then you don't have God's perspective. He says our body is to be used to comfort and complete the other person. Something is built up in the man in the marriage when this need is met by his wife, and something is diminished when it is not. When you express to your husband that you need and desire him physically, it affirms him and his sexuality, and it takes the power away from other women. you should be the most sexually powerful woman in your husband's life. Martha Peace said, because responding to her husband physically is a command from God, when the wife obeys, she's showing love to God as well as to her husband. Physical intimacy with her husband is not an unholy or less holy act than praying or singing in the choir. Okay, so you finally plop into bed. And since it's a day that ends in Y, you are exhausted. You lay there with your eyes closed, vaguely pondering if that twingy feeling just below your right shoulder blade is maybe a little better or if it's going to require chiropractic attention. When you realize there's a hand on your shoulder. And since your hands are clasped across your tummy, you know it's not yours. What's your first thought? Zippity-doo-dah, zippity-yay. Do you ever find yourself telling yourself that, okay, tonight I am going to be all about pleasing my husband. I am going to initiate and appreciate. And you think that way for 10 minutes. And then the rest of your day goes by, along with all of your good intentions, and you get to the end of your day exhausted, and you think, I'm going to procrastinate and recuperate. There's always tomorrow. Proverbs 3, 27 and 28. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, and who is your closest neighbor? That would be your husband if you are married. Go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Ouch! So let me give you a little suggestion here. Tell your husband your plans. Let him anticipate and salivate. Ask him to call you from work to remind you or send you a text or an email so you're thinking warm-up thoughts during the day. It's hard to feel sexual when you aren't thinking sexual thoughts. Thinking about your husband during the day will increase your sexual longing for him. Remember how you used to feel when you saw him? When you saw him looking at you? How about the thrill when he called you on the phone? Or when he noticed your dress? Did you admire the way he walked? Or the line of his jaw? Take notice again. Every man wants to know that he marches at the head of somebody's parade. You better make sure it's yours. Be aggressive in praising your husband. Tell your husband the wonderful thoughts you're thinking about him. This is the hidden sexual power of a wife with her husband. We see a woman's power used in endless negative ways outside of marriage, but we have little vision for the life-giving power of a wife with her husband inside of marriage. Men like to be appreciated and complimented. In the words of a song I heard recently, we all need an attaboy. In Ephesians 5, husbands are called upon to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What could you do to make this easier for your husband? Be willing to learn. Intimacy has been defined as into me, see. Allowing someone to see you fully. That whole being naked and unashamed thing, it still applies for marriage today. And a little side note here, one thing Mama never told me, he's going to want to look. I mean, I knew I'd have to get naked, but I didn't know he was going to watch. Don't hide yourself from your husband. God has made him to want to look, and your body is the only one he can look at without sin. Modesty means your body is for his eyes only, but it doesn't mean that he's not allowed to see. Every human being is attracted to things of beauty. We long for beauty because God is the source of all beauty and our hearts were made for him. Now, have you ever seen a sunrise or a sunset or a mountain vista or an ocean shore and it just made your heart soar or sing or settle down in peaceful calm? Beauty has that effect on us. Your husband was likely attracted to you initially because of your beauty. He noticed how you looked, maybe how you smelled, or your smile. He still desires to delight in that beauty. Your body was made to please him, not just physically, but visually as well. If you want to romance your husband, find out what you need to do to be more attractive, and then do it for the rest of your life. Stay cute. God looks on the heart, while man looks on the outer appearance, and you married a man. He's commanded to love you, but don't make it hard on him. Get a haircut or highlights. I have noticed that my husband says, I like those highlights, and so I go and bring on the highlights. I get highlights because my husband likes them. Paint your toenails. Try a new perfume at the cosmetics counter. That's free. Maybe you need to adjust some of the things that you wear at night. When's the last time you dressed for bed with anything other than your own comfort in mind? Now, last year I made a suggestion that maybe some of you should restock your underwear drawer with things with a little more zip to them, and I suggested that you go see Vicky, and that would be Victoria's Secret. And I don't know how many of you took me up on that suggestion, but I'm going to make it again tonight. And looky, we have a gift bag. I wonder what's in it. Oh, another gift bag. I wonder what's in it. The sales lady at Victoria's Secret was very helpful, if a little surprised when I told her what this was for. They don't usually give supplies for Sunday school classes. But I say, hey, why miss out on an opportunity for a spiritual conversation? And if you need a different size, here, a lot of people over there. She said that you can take them back and swap for a different size. Now, if you get one, I got one more here. If you get one of those and you didn't want it, just pass it down to somebody who does, or retoss it up, you know, pretend like it's Mardi Gras or something here. And yes, I know it's February and it's snow outside. This is not long underwear, but it might generate a little heat, okay? And there's nothing like a pair of Vickies on your buns to put a smile on your face. Now, the point here is we need to be attractive on the inside while maintaining upkeep on the outside. We're not going to look the same after years of marriage or after childbirth, but we need to be good stewards of the beauty that we have, and then that's what we give to our husbands. And I'm sorry, I'm out. I should have bought more. Okay, give your husband your full attention. You want him to look at you when you're communicating to him, right? You want him to pay attention. So reciprocate that sexually. Don't be making your grocery list or planning your wardrobe for the next day or trying to remember if you mailed the house payment. Pay attention to your husband. Jim Elliot once said, wherever you are, be all there. Now, I don't think he meant it in this context, but it applies. So take those thoughts captive. Last year when I taught on this subject, I asked this question: can I be both spiritual and sexual at the same time? We know we are called to be spiritually minded, and we know that we have physical bodies. But when physical turns to sexual, there can be a tendency to divorce that aspect of ourselves from the spiritual. God never intended that. God created sex. God created Adam with distinctively male physical characteristics, and God created Eve with distinctively female physical characteristics. And then when God brought Eve to Adam, Adam said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." His response was excitement because God had hand-built him a helper just for him. And she was just like him, only not just like him. She was different. And different is good. And God said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then God walked away to give Adam and Eve privacy while they got to know each other. He could always talk to them tomorrow. That's not what Scripture says. The Bible says that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This was not about having self-esteem or having a healthy body image. I mean, I'm assuming Eve didn't have cellulite. But this was about rejoicing And God's good gift, God's gift of sex. This was God's design. God pronounced his creation very good. God was not embarrassed when Adam looked at Eve's body and felt sexual longings for her. He had built them with interlocking parts. This was his design. God did not turn his head or decide to read a book or go see what the squirrels were up to today when Adam and Eve became one flesh. This was his intent. Anyway, the squirrels were probably doing the same thing. They're kind of frisky like that. In the book Sacred Marriage, Gary Thomas says, God doesn't turn his eyes when a married couple goes to bed. It only stands to reason that we shouldn't turn our eyes from God when we share intimate moments with our spouse. Now, just several scripture passages here. In Hebrews 13, it says that the marriage bed is honorable, or marriage is honorable and the marriage bed is undefiled. And Proverbs 5:19 commands a man to always be intoxicated with the physical love of his wife. You got the entire book of the Song of Solomon is fully about the joys of marital love. 1 Corinthians 7 tells me as a wife that I am obeying God when I give my husband the affection due him. The word means kindness and conjugal rights, specifically sexual privileges between a husband and a wife in marriage. This is all God's design. Psalm 139 says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And Proverbs 5 says that my beauty is to fully delight, enrapture, intoxicate one man, my husband. Now in Proverbs 5, the command is to the husband, but the implication is that the wife is delightful, meaning she's available and she's a willing participant in this delight. Are you choosing to be delightful to your husband? If I'm married, I cannot be fully spiritual if I am not also sexual. Some years back, several couples from church were at a Christmas party, and the host couple, they'd been married a couple years, didn't have any children, they'd built a new home, and so the wife asked if the women would like a tour of the home, and so we dutifully followed, oohing and aahing at all the appropriate places, and then we came to the master bedroom. And the wife picked up a small cushion from the bed, and she said, this was the decision pillow. And we asked, what's a decision pillow? And so she smiled, and she winked, and she flipped the pillow over, and one side said tonight, and the other side said not tonight. And she said, you know, the decision pillow. And I said, the lady in front of me wanted one that said not tonight on both sides. And we all just laughed, and I thought, what a cute idea. Now that I've been married longer, I'm not so sure how cute that is. This last fall at our marriage conference, the speaker had his wife get up and talk to us briefly about sex, and she said that 30 years ago, she determined to have a new attitude about sex, and that her attitude was going to be yes, as long as there's a lock on the door. And a young friend of mine said, wow, she said yes 30 years ago, and she didn't die. In 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5, I know I've said this before, but we need to be reminded of this. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I don't know if you catch this, but in the scripture, the question here is not, when shall we have sex? Or shall we have sex? Or when are you going to want sex? The question is, when are we not going to have sex? And the point is that mutual consent is not when to have sex, but when to refrain from sex. The activity is assumed. I want to repeat that. Mutual consent is not when to have sex, but when to refrain from sex. The activity is assumed. Think about that and ponder that. Now I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to read a rather long quote to you, And the reason I'm reading it is because I was very convicted by it when I read it, and so I'm thinking that it might speak to some of you as well. You hold a gift that your spouse can't receive from anyone else. Spiritual sickness seeps into our marriages when we stop viewing sex as a gift we can give to our spouse and start seeing it as a demand that must be met. Most sexual problems in marriage aren't due to a lack of knowledge or skill. On the contrary, most problems are due to sinful selfishness. Since, biblically speaking, the only sex life my wife can enjoy is the sex life I choose to give her, anything I deny her, by definition, becomes an absolute denial because she has no other outlet. You know what this reality produces? Power. Now, the stereotype is that husbands want sex more than the wives do, and there are valid physiological reasons for this. But there are many couples where it's the other way around, and the wife can feel cheated by her husband's diminished desire. And whether it's the wife or the husband who feels denied, one thing is almost always true. Whoever wants sex the least tends to have the most power in bed because he or she possesses the absolute power of denial. And the old adage, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, is particularly true in the bedroom. If you're the spouse who holds the power, you're going to be tested spiritually. Will you use that power generously or to manipulate? Will you use that power to demonstrate kindness or to pay back your spouse for perceived slights? Now, in John chapter 13, we're told how Jesus used power. The scripture says that while Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that Jesus got up from the meal and he wrapped himself in a towel and he washed his disciples' feet. And two of those feet belonged to Judas, who was at that very moment plotting to betray him. And yet Jesus took Judas' dirty, dusty, smelly feet in his lap, and he loved Judas in a very physical way, even though he did not deserve it. The sexual relationship within marriage gives us a tremendous opportunity for spiritual growth, to become generous and kind like Christ, even in the face of others' unkindness. When we have power over another and we use that power responsibly, appropriately, and benevolently, whether they deserve it or not, we grow in Christ. We become more like God, and we reflect the fact that we were made to love God by serving others. Ask yourself honestly, if God looked at nothing other than my sexuality, would he see me displaying the mature qualities of a growing believer in Jesus Christ? Or would I look like some selfish, non-believing pagan? Selfishness can't be satisfied. On the contrary, it needs to be crucified. Well, what does this mean for you women? Well, if you're the only one your husband can be sexual with, are you making him glad he chose you? Or are you taking that commitment for granted? If I accept the biblical truth that the only sex life my wife can enjoy is the sex life that I choose to give her, then complacency in this area becomes cruel. And I'm acting like her amazing fidelity is a gift of little value. We have to fight against taking our sexual responsibilities for granted. On the day we marry, we gain a monopoly. Our spouse commits to having sexual relations with no one else, regardless of whether we act thoughtfully, creatively, or selfishly. They receive only what we provide. Some of us, quite frankly, simply stop making an effort. Do I want to reward my wife's commitment to me, or do I want to make her regret it? Do I want to bless her or take her for granted? Do I want to be a generous, enthusiastic lover or a miser, reluctantly doling out occasional favors? When the Bible tells us in Hebrews 13, that we are to keep the marriage bed pure, the application goes far beyond avoiding physical acts of immorality. It's addressing the need for inner virtue. Now, to those of you who might say, well, that's all well and good for most people, but you don't understand what my marriage is like, I want to compassionately say that the decision to be obedient and to do your husband good is not about what kind of a husband he is. It's about what kind of a wife you're going to choose to be. Obedience is not optional. Withholding sex, by doing that, you just add that to the list of things that needs to change in your marriage. So I want to end this by talking about a woman from the scripture who had a less than stellar husband. I'm going to tell you about Abigail and Nabal. You can go back and read the story for yourself later. It's in 1 Samuel 25, but I'm just going to give you a running narrative here for sake of time. Okay, Nabal was a very wealthy man, and he had his servants were shepherds out in the countryside. David was on the run from Saul. He happens to be in the same countryside with Nabal's servants. While they're in the countryside together, David's men act as a guard, a protection, safety around Nabal's servants. They were not robbed. They didn't lose anything. They were protected from attack. They were protected from wild beasts. And so when David was in need of food to feed his men, he went and petitioned Nabal. He sent men and made a request. Would you share some of your bounty with me so I can feed my men? And scripture tells us that Nabal was a harsh and badly behaved man, and he answered proudly. And he said, no. So David's servants brought this request or this answer back to David. And when David heard it, he said, get ready to rumble. Everybody put your sword on. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, one of Nabal's servants came and told Abigail what her husband had done. And the servant validated all of the good that David's men had done for them in protecting what belonged to her husband. And so Abigail wisely, quickly gathered up as much food as she could, and she hurried to meet David. And she bowed herself down in the midst of a crowd of armed, angry, hungry men. And she asked David for forgiveness. And she asked him to receive this gift from her hand. She spoke to David of knowing that he had a promise from God that he was going to be king. And she also confirmed that she knew he was being wrongfully pursued at present. And David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning, there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice. I have granted your petition. The thing is, David had mercy on Abigail and on her husband because of her petition. But if Abigail had kept silent, David would have killed her husband. And she would have been delivered from that marriage. But she didn't keep silent. She spoke on her husband's behalf. She did him good and not evil. When Abigail returned home after her meeting with David, her husband was drunk. And so she waited until he was sober, and then she told him what she had done. And scripture says that Nabal's heart became like stone within him, and 10 days later God struck him and he died. And when David heard about this, he sent and asked Abigail to be his wife, thereby providing for her in her widowhood. Abigail's character was one of love and service for her husband, choosing to act in his best interests, even though he was a scoundrel. She did not behave as though her husband was a scoundrel. She behaved like a wife fit for a king. And in the end, that's what God made her. Love ultimately is a commitment to seek the best of the one loved. Duty can pack an adequate sack lunch, but love may decide to enclose a little note inside. Responsibility sends the children to bed on time, but love tucks the covers in and kisses them goodnight. Obligation can pour a glass of milk, but quite often, love adds a little chocolate. I'm not talking about duty or responsibility or obligation. I'm talking about love. Because we as wives are called to love our husbands. It's morphing time. We shall morph indeed. Yes, we shall. Now, I know I read a very lengthy quote to you, and I thank you for your kind, long attention. I have made a copy of that quote for you, and Diane is going to hand that out to you. So make sure, if you would like a copy of that, that you get that from her. I think she's going to come down the aisles here and pass that out. Our time is actually gone here in 2 minutes. I don't normally ask for questions because I don't usually get them after this one. Not that you don't have them, but that maybe it's not comfortable asking them in this situation. If you would like to come up and ask a question, or even just to ask for prayer or something, or write a note and give it to either Diane or me, please do so. We really would like to just encourage you in your walk with the Lord. And I think that's it, and I will pray to dismiss us for the next service, okay? Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you that in it, you've given us everything that we need for instruction in how to live a godly life, even instruction for how we're supposed to love our husbands. And so, Father, I just pray that of all the things that were said in here this evening, that the ladies would remember the truths from your word, because the power is in your word. And Father, I pray that you would continue to transform us, that we would become the women that you designed us to be, that we would be better reflections of your image and shine for your glory. I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.